and look at the Lord's deliverances and salvation in distress. And we will do as we did last week. We will read the opening verses and then look at each of the individual sections together. And have your Bibles open while we're doing that. We may not read all of the verses, and I may make reference to them, but we will see how this comes to us. Psalm 107, verses 1, 2, and 3. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He hath redeemed from the hand of His enemy, and gathered them out of the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Let us pray. Once again, O Lord, we thank Thee for Thy redeeming work. We thank Thee for having mercy upon sinners. We thank Thee for Thy grace. And we pray, Lord, as we look at the ministration of Thy grace unto Thine elect, that we may have understanding, that we may be humbled before Thee, and that we may teach, that Thou wouldst teach us to acknowledge Thee and to cry out unto Thee in the time, the hour of our great needs. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation, God's grace is most clearly and wonderfully displayed when He hears our prayers in times of distress. Psalm 107, like Psalm 106 that we looked at last Lord's Day evening, begins with thanks to God for His goodness and His mercies in redeeming His people. So we consider this evening then, has the Lord redeemed you? Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Has He redeemed you from the hand of the enemy? Are you still under the bondage of sin, the bondage of Satan? Are you still under his control, or is Christ your chief delight? Is He the longing of your soul? Is He the glory of your heart? Is He your Savior? And we use this word, whom the Lord, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. The redeemed have a Redeemer. And we have been bought. That's the idea behind redemption. We have been bought with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that makes our sin to be very grievous, even in our own sight, to admit that we need redemption that can't be obtained in any other way. So if you have been redeemed, you have a message to speak. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. God has indeed gathered His elect from the four corners of the earth, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. It may have been a good idea to read through this, but I'd like you to note, and if you like underlining, I hope you don't mind underlining your Bible. Some people have a great aversion to it. But there is a repetition in this psalm that I hope to be able to draw out to you. Look at verse 6. Then they cried out unto the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them out of their distresses. Now, put your finger there and look down at verse 13. Virtually the same words. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them out of their distresses. The same thing in verse 19. The same thing in verse 28. So here, there's a cycle here. There are different situations that Christians, God's people, find themselves in, and they cry unto the Lord, and He delivers them. There's another chorus here. So in the first of each of these four stanzas, particularly, we have four stanzas here in this psalm. At the beginning, we have some trouble that the saints find themselves in. The congregation of the Lord find themselves in. And because of that trouble, when it becomes into deep distress, then they cry out unto the Lord. And then after that, verse 6 and these other ones that we just mentioned, it shows that how He delivered them. And then the psalmist says, Verse 8, oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. And that is repeated in verse 15, verse 21, and verse 31. So this is the pattern here of this psalm. Men rebel against the Lord. It doesn't turn out well for them. They cry to the Lord. The Lord hears them. The Lord delivers them in various ways according to their needs. And then the psalmist says, oh, that we would learn to praise the Lord. So remember, and I've mentioned this often, but I think it's so crucial for us to be reminded in these days that gratitude is the heart of the Christian life. Remember, in Romans 1, as the degeneration, the corruption is addressed, and there's a list where God gives them over to worse and worse and worse lusts and wickedness, it all begins with the fact that they were not thankful. That's where the whole thing started. They weren't thankful. And when you're not thankful to God, you're not being thankful just to one another or to yourself, congratulating yourself, but being thankful to God is of the essence of the Christian life. And it will keep you from corruption. It will keep you from sin if you live a life that's truly thankful. So we want to look at these four stanzas and then the verses that conclude this psalm as well. So it's framed in the context of praise. We read in the first section, verses 4 to 9, that God delivers the lost and the homeless. Now, not many of us, I don't know of any of us here that are actually homeless. We hear that we have a homeless problem in our city, and in many cities seems to be increasing. We won't go into that particular problem, but we often know what it means to wander aimlessly. Some people in their lives are more given to goals and directed, very goal-driven. And even there, Christians feel very often an emptiness and a wandering in this world, which we say, there's songs written about this, "This world is not my home." We don't feel at home here at all. And we feel as though our home is in heaven, because it is. That's our confidence. That's our hope, that we are going to one day be with the Lord in our eternal home. The Lord says, "I go to prepare a place for you." So there's our permanent residence. We have a country. We seek a country or a city that has foundations whose builder and maker is God. So the Israelites did often find themselves hungry and thirsty and homeless. They were wandering for 40 years. That's their history. And then they were fallen into Babylonian captivity. And again, they were removed, physically removed from the holy city, from the city of Jerusalem, where God had appointed to place His name. So there was you can think of the unstable situation in Judges, just this downward spiral. And you have this cycle of sin and servitude and supplication and salvation. The Lord's people sin. They're put under foreign kings, sometimes for 20, 30, 40 years. 40 years. And they're in subjection to another nation. And then there's supplication. They cry to the Lord and He saves them, sends a savior, a judge, a deliverer. And then everything's fine for a while and they fall into the same thing. And it's in a way a miserable cycle to read about, but we see God's long suffering with His people in delivering them time and time again. So eventually they cried out to the Lord, and He heard them and delivered, verse 6. And He led them in the way that they should go, verse 7. He led them forth by the right way that they might go to a city of habitation. Gave them, on the earth, He gave them Jerusalem. This is the city, He says in Deuteronomy, that there is a city I'm going to place my name there. That's going to be the place of my worship. And that was always the focus of the Lord's people, their worship. Jeroboam tried to take that away by making calves in Dan and Bethel, but Jerusalem was the place of worship. And then the response is the praise of the Lord. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. And do you feel that way? As if you cry to the Lord, you messed up things, you should have known that He was the one that you should have been with all the time, that you should have followed Him, that you should have found your rest in Him, and yet you didn't. And you didn't find the things there that you knew were there. And you find yourself in distress, and the right thing to do is to cry to the Lord. And the Lord will hear. And isn't it one of the frustrating things about sin? And that is that when we find ourselves in those situations, we find it very, very difficult to cry to the Lord. We've heard His warnings. We didn't pay attention. We know what we should have done. We know that we didn't. We know that God said go this way, and we went that way. And we feel like, I can't just cry to the Lord. I disobeyed. How can I just go back? But it's the only thing we can do, isn't it? We actually need to pray to the Lord and cry out to Him before our repentance. It's not a repentance that restores so much as our crying out to the Lord for His mercy and His grace and His help to give us repentance. Repentance is required. It's demanded of the Lord. But to have true repentance, we need to have His grace and know that He shines upon us with His mercy. And that sin should become so devastatingly evil in your heart that you just don't want to return to it ever again. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Why? For He satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. So He gives the things that satisfy. So here's a picture of people who wander, go here and there, try this and try that, and the Lord gives the satisfaction. The famous words of Augustine, "We are restless. O Lord, our hearts are restless till we find our rest in Thee." A beautiful summation, isn't it? A beautiful thing to remember. Our hearts are restless till we find our rest in Thee. And Augustine there particularly was talking about his own salvation. So He truly satisfies, He fills the hungry soul. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Why? For they shall be filled. What a precious promise that is for the Lord's people, that we hunger and thirst after righteousness. We know it's right. We pursue it with all our hearts. In the second stanza, we have God's delivering of the prisoners. And I don't know whether any of us here have been in prison, but we know that the prisons of old, Roman prisons or Babylonian prisons or Egyptian prisons, were not nearly what we might have in our own country. We have a justice system that feels more sorry for criminals than for victims of crimes. And that has produced no end of ill in our nation. But in days of old, and even in the Commonwealth, even in the beginnings of our own country and in England, jails, prisons were not pleasant places. And sometimes we read about Joseph. We recently talked about Joseph, who was there unjustly. And he was there for a long time through no fault of his own. And he was bound in fetters of iron, we saw last week. So verse 10 then, such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the words of God and contemned the counsel of the Most High. They hated God's direction, His word, His counsel. And therefore He brought down their heart with labor. They fell down and there was none to help. So He gave them a heaviness in their heart and they were bound in prison. And again, just by way of application, sin can do that. Sin can keep you in a prison house where you are bound and you feel like there's no way out. And the Lord will deliver. So we have the famous hymn, is that by John Newton? And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? And he applies, doesn't he, the situation with Paul and Silas? Peter and John in prison. And the chains fell off and I felt free. There is the freedom that he felt in his soul. Bound by sin. Bound by Satan. I could do no other. I was a slave to sin. But the Lord broke me free. And the chains fell off. And it was a wonderful liberty to be turned to the Lord and to serve the Lord. We'll come to John Newton again in a short while. But there's the downcast, the burden of guilt. And again, we can think of John Bunyan and that beautiful picture of Christian with a burden on his back. And how do I get rid of this burden? And the longer I go, the heavier it seems to get. I have to get rid of this burden. That's the great desire of his heart. And eventually finds his way to the wicket gate, finds his way to the cross, and as he stands beneath the cross, the burden falls and tumbles down the hill, and he has great liberty. There's no more burden or no more guilt of sin. He's completely free. So here is the guilt of sin, the bondage of the prisoner, and then they did the right thing. Verse 13, then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. And he brought them out of darkness. Verse 14, he brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and break their bands asunder and freed them entirely from all of the bondage, all of the heaviness of their sin. And we live in a time when people are deep in sin, but they don't know the guilt of sin. Their consciences are being seared. They would have no idea of what I'm talking about, that sin brings guilt and a heaviness to the heart. And Christ is the great Redeemer. And then our praise is in our response of praise. Verse 15, oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. For He hath broken the gates of brass and cut the bars of iron in sunder. It's almost a repetition of verse 14, but the Lord frees from those things that we, from which we think there is no freedom. There's such strict bondage, bound with iron, and great liberty. And we can think again of Peter and John, in jail. And what were they doing? They were doing the right thing according to this psalm. They were praising the Lord. At midnight, they're singing there and praising the Lord. And all of a sudden, an angel comes in. Their bonds are freed entirely. So God delivers those who are wandering, the homeless, the wanderers. God delivers those who are in prison, especially the prison house of sin. And he delivers the sick, beginning at verse 17. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. Their soul abhorreth all manner of meat, and they draw near unto the gates of death. Charles Spurgeon says, thoughtless and lustful men by drunkenness, gluttony, and the indulgence of their passions fill their bodies with diseases of the worst kind. And that is what happens. Sin brings diseases, even physical diseases. Remember, quite a few years ago now, there was a very obvious connection between the sin of homosexuality and the disease of AIDS. And everyone was going out of their way to try to say, well, there's not really a strong connection there. And all of the statistics showed, and it was undeniable, that AIDS was more prevalent among the homosexual community. It was just a fact. But you couldn't say that out loud, or you would be marginalized. Well, that's not a nice thing to say. It's a true thing to say. And there was that very strong connection. There are miseries that men put themselves into that turn to physical sickness. Right? We can even see anxieties that can bring trouble to the body. They talk about psychosomatic diseases. Diseases that afflict the body physically because of problems with the way we think or act. But also, as Spurgeon mentions, overeating, overindulging in alcohol. These are things that have brought great grief. They've divided families. They've destroyed families in many cases. But there's hope even for them. We can think also here in verse 18, their soul abhorreth all manner of meat. They're so sick they can't even eat. They draw near unto the gates of death. Say, I'm dying. This disease is just overwhelming me. And what does the psalmist call them? Fools. Fools because of their transgression. And yet these fools cry out unto the Lord. Does the Lord hear the prayer of fools? We might say he especially hears the prayers of fools. When we come in our self-righteousness or in our own works, or the Lord is not interested. He hears the prayers of a fool who will say, I am ignorant and I need knowledge. I was stupid and I need to smarten up. And I can't. We talk about a lot, or read a lot about addictions, where people just feel compelled to pursue certain behaviors and they don't want to leave those behaviors. And it is a desire, a matter of the desire of the will, the change of the will to overcome those desires. And we can see the foolishness of it. When we're not bound by addictions, we can say, oh, that's ridiculous. It's stupid to do those things. But can we hold out the gospel to those people and say, there's hope for you. There's hope for you in Christ. There's hope for you in the gospel. And if you cry out unto the Lord, as they did in verse 19, then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saveth them out of their distresses. The Lord is the champion of saving you out of your distresses. How does he do that? Verse 20, he sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. You can say their self-destructions. So he delivered them and gives them power over death and over their illnesses and their foolishness. Fourthly, we have the Lord's deliverance from storms. Great terrors in sea tempests. Verse 23, they that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heavens, they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. Now I, for one, and I think maybe a goodly number of you, don't really know what this is about. I've grown up and spent almost all my life in landlocked provinces. And we don't have no access to the sea And we don't know much about that. Now, a few times I have taken the ferry from Vancouver to Sydney, and that's a pleasant trip. And you go through the islands, and it's a nice little sea voyage. But, well, it's 40 years ago now, actually almost exactly 40 years ago, that we were in New Jersey, and we took a ferry on the Atlantic Ocean to go from New Jersey to New York. And it was not pleasant. It was not. I found out there's a reason they call it the Pacific Ocean. It's calm. The Pacific Ocean is calm. The Atlantic Ocean is a completely different story. And this is just a ferry. We weren't on a shipping vessel. We weren't on a transatlantic voyage. We were on a ferry with our vehicle. And the waters got choppy. And unlike going from Vancouver to Sydney, there was a point where I couldn't see any land. I looked all around. There was no land. And the water, it was just bouncing up and down. I did not like it. I'm not going to say I was terrified, but I was certainly concerned. And that was just a touch of what we see here. The tempest, the raging. We can think of the disciples on the Sea of Galilee. Again, not an ocean, but a sea on which storms apparently come up very abruptly, very quickly, so that these men, you remember a number of times when the Lord came to them on the water, or when the Lord was asleep in the storm, and these men who made their living on the Sea of Galilee were terrified. They felt that their lives were in danger. Lord, carest thou not that we perish? We're about to die. These were men who were accustomed to the sea, and they had been through storms. So there's a great terror, and some of us who are landlubbers can only imagine that. We read about it maybe in stories, but it would be terrifying to see waves coming up and crashing down upon you. This is the longest of these four stanzas. The most time is given to the description of these stanzas, that the Lord delivers his people. Verse 25, he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heavens, they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. So this is the case often with the Lord's people. And we know, we can know the experience of that in our Christian life as well. Then eventually, verse 28, they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. And what a beautiful answer we have to this in the many situations in which the disciples found themselves, and the Lord simply said, peace, be still, in one occasion, just granted peace. And isn't it true that life can overwhelm you to the point where you're in despair? How can I come out of this storm? Everything is bigger than I am. It is out of my control. I think you would very much feel that at sea. This is out of my control. I can do nothing. I'm helpless. And this ship is just going up and down. And I'm trapped until the Lord has mercy upon me. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. How does he do that? Verse 29. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then they are glad because they be quiet. So he bringeth them unto their desired haven. Brings them exactly where they're supposed to go. And we read of that in the Gospels as well, that suddenly they were at shore. They were exactly where they were supposed to be. You can think also of the conversion of John Newton. John Newton was not only a slave trader, even after his conversion, we might have some trouble with that, but it's a fact. He had time to work all of that out. And apparently, I just learned that he was himself a slave to a woman at one point. His dad took him shipping when he was 11 years old, and he had a great affection for it. And at one point, he was trapped, and his father sent a boat to come and fetch him. It was on the 10th of March in 1748. John Newton says, "That 10th of March is a day much to be remembered by me, and I have never allowed it to pass unnoticed since the year 1748. For on that day, the Lord came from on high and delivered me out of deep waters." And it was literally and spiritually out of deep waters. Someone recorded, "The storm was terrific. When the ship went plunging down into the trough of the sea, few on board expected her to come up again. The hold was rapidly filling with water. As Newton hurried to his place at the pumps, he said to the captain, 'If this will not do, the Lord have mercy upon us, upon us. His own words startled him. "Mercy," he said to himself in astonishment. "Mercy, mercy. What mercy can there be for me?" This was the first desire I had breathed for mercy for many years. About 6 in the evening, the hold was free from water, and then came a gleam of hope. He says, "I thought I saw the hand of God displayed in our favor. I began to pray. I could not utter the prayer of faith. I could not draw near to be reconciled God and call him Father. My prayer for mercy was like the cry of the ravens, which yet the Lord does not disdain to hear." In the gospel, says Newton, "I saw at last a peradventure of hope, but on every side I was surrounded with black, unfathomable despair." So the Lord saved him. The Lord delivered him in that storm. And, you know, often we have these hard situations in life and say, "Lord, I will do anything if you get me out of this." He didn't do that. The Lord delivered him, and that salvation was secured in his soul. It was a real salvation, a real conversion, genuine, and lasted through all of his days to a glorious testimony of perseverance in the Lord. So the Lord does deliver out of their distresses and bring them unto their desired haven. Verse 31, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." So in all of these repetitions, the psalmist is saying, do you see the goodness of God? Do you see what he does when men are in despair, when men are in trouble, even when they have caused that trouble, even when they have been the cause of their own failures and distresses? When they cry to the Lord hears. What hope there is. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness to men and his wonderful works. Do you see what God does to his people, to his own people, when they get themselves into trouble? He delivers them. He loves them. He brings them out of that trouble. Verse 12, "Why? Let them exalt him also in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders." So here are continual deliverances from the Lord. And then he delivers in justice and mercy. The psalmist says he turns prosperity to poverty. So people in the world sometimes are doing very well. He can turn that around very quickly. Verse 33, "He turneth the rivers into a wilderness, and the water springs into dry ground. A fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of them that dwell therein." He can turn the prosperity of people into poverty. But he also can turn poverty into prosperity. Verse 35, "He turneth the wilderness into a standing water, and dry ground into water springs. And there he maketh the hungry to dwell, that they may prepare a city for habitation, and sow the fields, and plant vineyards, which may yield fruits of increase. He blesseth them also, so that they are multiplied greatly, and suffereth not their cattle to decrease. So there's a cycle that is according to God's sovereignty. And it is important for us to see God's hand in all of those things. Verse 39, again, they are minished and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow. He poureth contempt upon princes and causeth them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. We think of Nebuchadnezzar and how that mighty king was humbled to eat grass and to confess that God alone does things according to his will. Verse 41, yet setteth he the poor on high from affliction and maketh them families like a flock. And then he closes by saying that the Lord gives wisdom to his people. Verse 42, the righteous shall see it and rejoice, and all iniquity shall stop her mouth. So the church sees God's goodness in history, in the events that befall his people, the events that fall mankind. The Lord's hand is in it. We confess that. And iniquity shall stop her mouth. That keeps sin from advancing. Whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Here's wisdom. Whoso is wise understands these things, that God is gracious. And how much more brilliantly, how much more wonderfully has he shown his grace than in the salvation that he has given by the Lord Jesus Christ, who has redeemed your soul from the very pit of hell, from the very depths of death, that he should deliver you to himself, that he should deliver you from sin and grant unto you eternal life. There's the great distress, the great salvation that the Lord gives. Whoso is wise, are you wise and observe these things and say, God is good at all times. God is good in delivering his people out of all kinds of distresses, wanderings, prison house, sickness, the tempestuous storms. Even these will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. The word for loving kindness there is the word, the Old Testament word for grace. It is a word that expresses God's goodness to sinners as they cry unto him for mercy. Beloved, remember, as we come to the close of this year, one more Sunday in this year, but we look back and can you behold, can you identify those times when God has delivered you out of a distress? You're undeserving. Right? You plunge yourself into your own rebellion, into your own consequences. But when you cried to the Lord, he did hear. He did deliver. He did do good to your soul. And all because he's a gracious God. Not because of anything that you've done, except that you cried out to him and you made your complaint known to him, your distress known to him, and he delivered you fully and entirely for Jesus' sake and by his precious blood. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we know that thou art gracious. We know that thou art good and kind. We thank thee for past deliverances. We look ahead and know that even by our sinful estate, that we will continue to wander and stray. Lord, give us grace to call upon thee. We pray, first of all, that thou would deliver us and not allow us to stray into those things. We don't expect to. We don't desire to. But, O Lord, wilt thou deliver us? Wilt thou give us grace to call upon thy name when things are not well with us? And wilt thou give us every confidence and assurance that thou wilt hear us, that thou wilt hear us for Jesus' sake, that thou wilt hear us for our own health of our own souls. Wilt thou grant us grace, and wilt thou grant us growth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.